Now let's continue to worship God. Revelation 14. And just by way of background, I'll cover this again, but this is in the middle of the fourth cycle of visions in Revelation, actually really towards the end. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 comprise that section. And the Apostle John says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like a roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as fruits for God and for the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.' Another angel, a second, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality.' And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and who will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name.'" Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their deeds follow them.' Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar. The angel has the authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, 'Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever." Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that you bless the reading of your word this morning and its exposition. We pray that what has been prepared would be transformed and massaged, translated, transmuted, Lord, into something useful and edifying for your people. We ask that you would feed your sheep, feed your church this morning from your holy word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Yesterday at the men's prayer breakfast, we usually always open with a psalm. And we read Psalm 28, which is where we got our call to worship this morning. And it's the first part is very appropriate to a prayer meeting. "To you I call, O Lord my rock, do not turn a deaf ear to me. If you remain silent, I'll be like those who've gone down to the pit." But in the middle, we have one of these passages which are, some Christians find almost embarrassing. "Do not drag me away with the wicked, with those who do evil, who speak cordially with their neighbors but harbor malice in their hearts. Repay them for their deeds and for their evil work. repay them for what their hands have done and bring back upon them what they deserve. Since they show no regard for the works of the Lord and what his hands have done, he will tear them down and never build them up again. This is one of the, not really in the list of the so-called imprecatory psalms, but it certainly fits the category of this passage. But some Christians who look at Jesus' teaching about loving your enemies and turning the other cheek and so forth, look at this and they can't quite figure out how it holds together. But you know, it's not just the Old Testament that has passages like this. The 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul is encouraging the church in Thessalonica that has suffered persecution and oppression from unbelievers and so forth. And about talking about their faith, all this is judgment that God, is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, that you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. So there's words of encouragement. But then in 2 Thessalonians 1:6, Paul says this, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. So he's encouraging them by a promise of divine vengeance upon those that are oppressing the church. This will happen, Paul says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. Just what John's talking about here at the end of the age. Paul, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day that he comes to be glorified in his holy people. And to be marveled at among those who have believed. This includes you because you believe our testimony to you. And then we get to further on in Revelation. A cry from heaven, rejoice over her, that is fallen Babylon. Rejoice over her, O heaven, rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you. Rejoice. Smoke from her burning goes up forever. Well, this is something to wrestle with, isn't it? I remember a spate of articles that came out after 9/11, just trying to explain how it is that we can love our enemies, bless those who shamefully use us, and yet at the same time be willing to be instruments of vengeance and judgment and military and so forth. Well, there is a. It is true that we're called to love our enemies. But we're also called to desire the justice of God and the vindication of God's law. And this is one of the things that's offered to the church in Revelation as comfort. Remember that the purpose behind Revelation is one of encouragement and a call to perseverance, call to faithfulness. And one of the things that's offered, encouragement, is the promises in Revelation 2 and 3 to those who overcome and so forth and receive these rewards. In chapter 4, 5, and 6, you see the vision of the worship, heavenly worship. That in itself is just enough to make all the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's what that song's all about, the idea of seeing Christ and the heavenly worship and the fantastic is just the power of that is encouragement. And it's also a comfort to it's a comfort to know that that God is a God who sees, that is, God is a God who does store up the tears of his saints in a bottle. And that God is a God who promises justice, that his rules and his regulations, his law, cannot be broken with impunity. Actually, that's what the cross shows, doesn't it? The cross shows that God's law cannot simply be ignored. Because though, if he's going to redeem a people, the law has to somehow be satisfied, and it was satisfied at the cross of Christ. But to review where we are, this is, again, chapters 12, 13, and 14, which is the fourth cycle of the visions. And recall the approach I take is called progressive parallelism, that Revelation can be divided up into seven segments, each of which covers, has aspects or anchors, or at least a connection to the beginning of the of this age and to the end of the age, the first coming of Christ, the return of Christ. And this one is very easy to see the vision here. It begins in chapter 12 with visions of the church and the birth of Christ, the earthly ministry of Christ, the victory of Christ over Satan, who's been cast out of heaven. The accuser of our brothers has been cast down at the angels celebrate in heaven, which of course means that we've been justified because the prosecutor's been disbarred. He's been thrown out. The cases have been settled, adjudicated already, because it's judged at the cross of Christ. But Satan, the ancient serpent, the dragon in chapter 12 and 13, is furious at this, and he rages against the church. First, he flies to heaven, to applies to earth to wreak havoc, and he does so with persecution in all different kinds, different spheres of life. And then moving into 13, you'd have the his two minions, the servants, the beasts. The beast that arises out of the sea, and the beast that arises from the earth. And we have put forth the idea that these two symbolize anti-God movements, anti-God systems, anti-God, just the world, the unbelieving world, with a special connection to the Imperial Rome and to Imperial Rome's successors throughout this age. And the second beast is the religious or quasi-religious or just implicitly religious in our time. Nobody would admit that they're worshiping the state, even though that's what they do, the secular state. Of the first beast, the second beast is promoting worship of the first beast. And then he had in chapter 13 this idea of the mark of the beast, and that if you didn't worship the first beast, you would by receiving his mark upon you, then you would be prohibited from all sorts of things, including buying or selling. Well, that mark of the beast, whatever it is, if it's anything physical at all, I doubt seriously that it's a microchip implanted under our skin or anything like that. What's important about it is not what it is, but what it symbolizes. That's what's behind all of this. And it's easy to see what it is when you see that the very next line after the end of chapter 13 is chapter 14, where we showed that the mark of the beast is contrasted. Those that bear the mark of the beast are contrasted with those that have the name of the Lamb and of his Father written on their foreheads. See, the mark of God versus the mark of the beast. And what the marks do are their symbols of allegiance, symbols of ownership. Whose team are you on? Basically what it means. So moving then to chapter 14, some more. You saw the 144,000 again. The church on earth, now at Mount Zion, triumphant, the return of Christ. They sing a new song, the sign of God's victory and God's vindication. And that brings us to the new material that we're looking at this morning in verse 6. So we have the three angels. First angel is seen hovering over the earth, crying out this eternal gospel. Now, is that what this is symbolizing? It's just the last chance. It's symbolizing the end of the church age, when the church is the witness of the church has been going on throughout the age. At any rate, what we have here is the last call, because he cries out to one and to all, to people from every nation and tribe and language and people, the hour of God's judgment has come. Now, the proclamation that judgment is at hand, you wouldn't think that's necessarily good news. I mean, in the big picture of God's justice and vindication, yes, it's good news. But is it good news to the people that he's proclaiming it to? It is, in the sense that though it's almost too late, it's not quite too late to repent and to come to Christ. Judgment day is imminent. Judgment day is here. But there's still a chance. Now, the second and third angels give substance to this warning. Second one cries out, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon." Now, this is the first time Babylon's been mentioned in Revelation. It's the centerpiece of the next cycle of visions in one of the next ones, 17 and 18. But that's not unusual in Revelation to have a hint of something in the next vision. But Jack in chapter 11, the holy city was mentioned and the temple courts being trampled by the Gentiles and so forth. But that hasn't been identified as the bride of Christ and won't be until chapter 21. The beast from the sea is mentioned in chapter 11. Just out of the two witnesses are testifying, but the beast of the sea oppresses them. The church is oppressed by the beast from the sea. Well, where did the beast from the sea come from? We don't read about the beast of the sea again until he's described in chapter 13, and actually the next cycle of visions as the minion of the dragon, the one who receives power from the dragon and so forth. And what about Babylon? And we'll get to that in much more detail when we get there to the chapter 17 and 18. But when you think of here Babylon, what's your immediate thought? And what would have the immediate thought of the people in those days? Well, that's that ancient empire that destroyed Jerusalem and burned down the temple in 587 B.C. Carried the Jews away to exile. But in the New Testament times, again, it's only mentioned once in this context. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says, just in the end of his letter, he says, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark." Does that mean Peter was in the rebuilt Babylon in the east? No, he was in Rome. And Rome was a code word for an idiom for Babylon is a code word for Rome. Just like people often would, times in the modern text, say, we live right in the middle of Sodom. And people who know about the story of Sodom and so forth would get it. What this means in Revelation, Babylon is the city of man. It's the whole thing, the whole shmeal of this world. That where we live. We live in the city of man as opposed to the city of God. We are kind of the city of God, but we're enmeshed and our lives are intertwined with life in the city of man. And we're called to act as salt and light in it, but the fact remains that the city of man is altogether corrupt. Altogether corrupt, fundamentally corrupt. It's idolatrous at its core. It promotes idolization of itself. You see how that fits in with the first beast. The first beast is the world you live in, the system of materialistic self-indulgence. And the second beast then promotes the idolization of that. The idolization of material stuff. It's not just the 20th century and the 21st century where people idolize their things. It was that way in the time of ancient Rome as well. And it's condemned as the Babylon the Great has fallen, who makes the nations drunk with passion, or could be translated fury. We'll talk about that later. Passion of porneia, or passion of sexual immorality. Now, that could be literally interpreted, because it is literally true that Rome was an ancient Greece was a stronghold of all kinds of debauchery, and even today, look at one of the major exports of the United States is pornography. But Revelation is mainly about figurative language, and you recall, you may have noticed this. We talked about it last week, but in the first part of chapter 14, where he spoke about the 144,000, and they were kept themselves, they were pure, they were virgins and so forth. It's not promoting celibacy in the church. The sexual immorality in the Bible has always been connected with the idea of idolatry and false worship. And so Babylon is a temptation and a center of false worship of anything else that's not God. But in particularly the materialistic worldview, and of course it does promote false religions, speaking of exports, of the major cults in the world, at least two of them that I know of, well, three. We've got Scientology, you've got Jehovah's Witnesses, you've got Mormons. That's all come from America. I'm not saying America's Babylon specifically, but we are certainly infected. Anyway, the angel's message is the announcement of the city's collapse. And that's going to lead to all sorts of lamentation by the people that worship the city of Babylon. We'll read about that again in the future, in the coming weeks. The point is that it's judgment, it's collapse, it's the end. The third angel, warning of judgment and promise of judgment, says verse 9, if anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on its forehead or hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength in the cup of his anger, and will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Now that is a severe warning, isn't it? I mean, you talk about fire, sulfur. Everybody's heard of fire and brimstone. This is where it is, right? In the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And it goes on forever and ever. They have no rest day or night. That's chilling. And by the way, note that hell is not precisely separation from God. I often hear people define it that way. I'm not sure if maybe just in the back of their minds they're trying to tone it down a little bit. And I don't blame them. It really bothers me to think of that. But it's really separation from any hope of mercy, hope of remission of sin. It's in the presence of God, in the presence of the Lamb. But this idea, this warning here of the mark of the beast, if anyone receives the mark of the beast on his forehead or his hand, you know, getting the microchip or the retinal scan and all that sort of thing, you know, we're lost, right? That's one of the reasons why people who try to take all this stuff so literally are so frightened of it, as if some government agency can force you to bear it, to bear the mark, to receive the mark of the beast, and you're toast then, right? So the solution is so simple. Even people who bear the mark of the beast now can have it removed, just like a tattoo can be removed. It's removed by the blood of Christ. Trust in Christ, fear God, keep His commandments, belong to God, belong to Christ, and you are not in Satan's camp anymore. You'll be the object of his fury, which is fearsome as well, but in bearing the mark of Christ, you are safe and you belong to him. And so I think that's probably why in verse 12 and 13 we have just stuck in here. Again, there's a contrast. First part of 14, the saints. Second part of 14, the ungodly. And verse 12, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. This and the similar verse back in chapter 12 or 13, I don't remember which one. Those are the key verses of the book. That's why the book is written, to call the church to faithfulness. And he goes on, promise, verse 13, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit. They may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Why? Why are they blessed? Because they are vindicated. The warning to stay faithful is coupled with a promise of reward if you do stay faithful. You stay faithful by staying close to Christ. And believe me that when it all comes, rubber meets the road, if you have the mark of Christ, He is going to hold you. You are going to persevere. You will not lose your salvation if you truly belong to Him, because He's got you in the palm of His hand, and nothing can snatch you out of His hand. I don't care how furious the dragon is, how tumultuous is the torrent that pours from his mouth, or powerful as the beast from the sea, or beguiling as the beast from the earth. If you belong to Christ, you are blessed and you will belong to Him forever. But the warning is not without meat. The way we stay in Christ's hand, the way he preserves us, the way He keeps us, is by warning us to stay faithful. You get it? To Him who overcomes, I'll receive God all these blessings. And the promise of ultimate blessing, then, is in Christ. So no matter what it might look like this side of Judgment Day, Christ is the ruler and the victor yet. That's, we've seen that over and over again, this portrayal of this in Revelation. Then John moves on to another vision, and he sees the great and terrible day of the Lord in terms of the harvest. And not the first time this has been used. Jesus spoke about the parable of the kingdom of God as like a man going out to sow his seed. And during the night, an enemy comes along and sows weeds in the field and so forth. The servants see the weeds and the wheat growing together, and they say, "Should we go pull up the weeds?" And the master says, "No, let them grow up together, because I don't want you to pull up the wheat by mistake." But when the harvest comes, the great and terrible day of the Lord, you see the terror of the judgment, this idea of a sickle. Everybody know what a sickle is? Stephen, Jonah, do you know what a sickle is? It's a big, long, sharp knife they use for cutting grass, for cutting corn and wheat. But that's what they would use for harvesting. So this knife is pictured sweeping across the earth and harvesting first, though, I think, the wheat. There's some room for disagreement there. So they all be about harvesting the weeds. But at any rate, when you come down to the second portion of this last couple of paragraphs, the tares, the weeds, the angel swings his sickle, the grapes are harvested, they are thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God. You begin to think of that, of a winepress where the grapes are crushed and smashed and the juice runs out. Only here, it's not just producing grape juice, it's the wine press of the wrath of God. It's not for no reason that the writer to Hebrews says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And the imagery here, I recall what it said, but I calculated it out. This blood as high as a horse's bridle, extending for 1,600 stadia. That's hundreds of miles, actually. It's the idea is to carry the intensity of the end of Judgment Day. And of course, this is the end. This is the end of the cycle of visions. So again, we begin another one in the next chapter, which helps to buttress the argument that this is not, Revelation is not meant to be a whole sequence of historical events that happen one after another, but rather seven visions. You see it here, you see it here, you see it from this vantage point, you see it from this vantage point. Now, how can you apply this to us? Well, the same way you would have applied it to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. These are words of hope. They're words of warning as well. Warning to, you know, I don't want any part of the winepress of God, do you? So what are you going to do? Are you going to go poke around and say, "Gee, I wonder how this works"? No, what you're going to say, "I'm going to stay as far away as I can from that." And where is the place that you're as far away as possible from the wrath of God? The cross of Christ. So we cling to Christ. But there's more here than this, because like me, don't you feel kind of the angst at the wine press of God and the wrath of God being poured out? Well, it was well said by Kim Riddlebarger, who's a Reformed church pastor out in California someplace. And I remember where I read this. But looking at this passage, he said, we, that is the church, Christians, we have to be patiently endure. But they, on the outside, they have to be warned. We must be patient. They must be warned. And who's going to do the warning? We are. We have to be about the business. It will stir up opposition, will stir up persecution, will stir up hatred. But who knows, that in one of those groups out there, one of the worst persecutors of the church might end up to be the next Apostle Paul. or somebody like him. We must be patient. They must be warned. Let's pray. God, it is indeed a fearsome thing to begin to contemplate your wrath against sin. Frightful thing, fearful. We can understand and sympathize with those who want to tone it down, but we dare not do that because that's tampering with your word. It's tampering with your holiness. You are indeed absolutely pure and holy, and the only reason that we would ever think that maybe it can't be quite so bad is because we have an imperfect view of your holiness and an imperfect view of the sinfulness of sin. Help us to be set right, to understand what it is that we have been saved from, what it is that Jesus had to endure. It was in all respects the agonies, the pain, the suffering, the distress, the loneliness of hell is what our Savior endured on the cross on our behalf. So help us then, Lord, to be patient in this time of temporary trials and tribulation. At the same time, to be vigorous and active in witnessing and testifying to the danger that people are in, and simple and indeed easy way for them to find salvation in Jesus. We pray this in His name. Amen.